Hear God's word as we begin the reading from verse 1. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Now our text, thus says Jehovah. As the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon or Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. And now the rest of the chapter. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for Mani. Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord Jehovah, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord Jehovah will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. May God bless to us this reading of his word. May he bless the preaching. In verses 8 through 10, we have what I've called delightful promises. Now, you may have noticed as we read through this chapter, and as we've gone through, well, all of Isaiah these 8 years, that God is frequently speaking to two different groups of people. There is the great mass of Israel, whom we sometimes call, and scriptures sometimes call, Israel after the flesh, or those who are circumcised only in the body. Then there are those who are the true Israel of God, those circumcised in heart, or the remnant. They who are only nominally, only outwardly the people of God, frequently have threats against themselves. And sometimes it is that such threats were used by God then and even now to bring people to see that they are not right with God. They do need to be right with him. They need to be truly his servants and not just ones on the outside. They really do need circumcision of heart, to use the Old Testament imagery, or to be born again, as Jesus put it when speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Well, today, unlike the past few prior times here in Isaiah, we are looking at God's promises to these, the remnant, these, the chosen, these, the true Israel of God, as opposed to those who were hearing his threats. For some might lead to repentance, but for many, it led only to destruction as they rejected him, even as we've read here. We have pleasant things to read here, and let us note that this isn't something that merely Isaiah wrote. Sometimes individuals can be very perceptive. There was a theologian from Virginia that I'm fond of in many things, not all things, but in many things, who was led by God to be very perceptive in political and social trends in his day. And he was able to predict fairly accurately what was going to be happening in American society. People scoffed at some of the things he said, but they come to pass in many ways. This was a theologian of the Presbyterian Church by the name of Dr. Robert Louis Dabney. Don't take everything he says, but most that he says is quite good. Don't go with him on racial relationships. Otherwise, he's quite good. But this isn't some sort of wise or clever reading of trends. Dr. Dabney was able to do this, but what's going on here with Isaiah is something far greater. For these are not the speculations, even perhaps very educated speculations of Isaiah. This is the word of Jehovah. Thus says the Lord. Now it's important to remember this, because we who sometimes are beat down by the sense of our own sinfulness, we who are beat down by the persecutions, at least verbal and financial, of the wicked, we who are beat down by the trends in the news would tend to think that there can be very little good ahead. And we tend to think that anything that is wonderfully said and great promises are things which are just too good to be true. they might be if they were merely from man. But these are the words of God. So saints, take heart. You are part of a delightful remnant, as we see in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. We have a picture here of a vine that's apparently diseased, or it's been poorly maintained, or something of the sort. And it has a lot of dead branches, perhaps, or it's giving off really pathetic little sour grapes. And the owner of the vineyard is thinking, you know, I could put in a new Sorek vine there that would produce a lot better. Hey, boys, he beckons over to some of his workers. Come over here. So the workers of the vineyard come over, and he says, this thing is pathetic, as he points to this vine. Pull it. One of the workers comes by, and he sees what looks like maybe a cluster of good grapes. And he plucks one off, and it's grapey. Full of flavor and sweet, oh so sweet. Boss! No, let's trim this thing up. Let's not get rid of it. It's still alive, and there's some good stuff here. This stuff, these grapes, right here, they're good. If we trim it up, if we prune it really well, it'll come back, and boss, it'll be great. Well, okay then, says the vineyard owner. We'll just do that. That's the picture here. That's a picture that Jesus used in John chapter 15 as he was walking on the way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane with his 11 disciples. His parable of the parable of the vine there in the beginning of John chapter 15. And he talks about the fact that the fruitless vine, the fruitless branches will be cut off, and even the good ones will be pruned that they may bring forth better fruit. Then as well, we have seen how a lot of this chapter, or some of this chapter anyway, is referred to by Paul in Romans chapter 10, which is in the middle of a section from chapters 9 through 11 that are talking about some similar things as Isaiah has been talking about all along. The difference between an outward, big, nominal Israel and the true Israel of God. So we ought to be thinking not only of maybe vines and branches and good grapes, but an olive tree in Romans chapter 11 that has the bad branches snapped off because they're fruitless and new ones are grafted in from the outside. In any case, we see here that God is acknowledging through Isaiah that there is a remnant of his people. He is not forgetting about them. He is not about to see them harmed, nor will he root them out with the rest. For the sake of his remnant, who only exist by God's grace, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 9, God preserves Israel. Now, there are a couple of aspects to this preservation. Israel, as the true people of God, the olive tree of Romans 11, is all those who are in connection with Jesus Christ. Whether they be Jew, the natural branches, or Gentiles, the ones grafted in. It's the same with the vine of John chapter 15. Whether they be Jew or Gentile. Just to back that up a little bit, I'd have us look in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and I would have us look in chapter 3, where he started out saying, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? But he says in verses 7 through 9 there, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. We could go down, all this chapter is full of this, but in particular I would have us go to the last three verses there. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, let me remind you to whom he's writing. These are the Galatian churches. These are not Jews. They are not even ethnically Greek. They are Celts, Celtic people, related to those Irish people right now, and Welsh and Cornish people, and folks like that. These are Celtic people. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For, I guess there are four verses here, not three. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, what is going on here is talking about all the remnant of God, whether they be a physical descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or whether they be grafted in. All share in the vine. So that's one aspect, and that's the remnant. The other aspect is those who only have physical descent from Jacob. But God will preserve them too. God has preserved them too. Not unto eternity, but there is a promise in God's word, in Romans 11, verses 23 through 32, that they shall be grafted back in. As a whole, they shall be grafted back in. There shall be a great turning of the Jews someday to Jesus Christ. It is at that time that they shall be grafted back in. Now, this is the teaching of Scripture as opposed to those who say that because Israel is the people of God, there is another way of salvation for them through the law. That's false. That's false. There is another people of God who have all the promises of God as opposed to the promises in the church. That is false. There's only one people of God, as I've been saying, and you may be getting tired of it. There's only one olive tree, not two of them. There is only one olive tree, not one that was pulled up and a new one put in its place. One olive tree, some branches have been removed, others have been grafted in, but those taken out should be grafted back to the tree as God gives them faith in time to come. But unless and until Jews believe on Jesus, they are not in or of either the olive tree or the vine of Jesus and do not have life. They, like all others, need Jesus. So we've just seen in the Galatians text, we're saved by the triune God. He says here in verse 8, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. What? What will I do? I will say, do not destroy. That's another way of saying, I will save. I will keep them away from destruction. I will keep them away from the consequences of their own sin. They are lost, and I will save them. We see throughout Scripture that this has been brought about by the triune God. And here's where it's good for us to be studying our catechism, how it takes the teachings of Scripture and distills them out, because we have a doctrinal framework upon which we can be properly understanding Scripture. And not a framework made by man, but a framework derived from the Word of God itself. And so it is the triune God who saves us, who says, do not destroy. The Father set his love upon us in eternity. And we read that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 11. And actually, we'll be looking at some of that later this afternoon in our catechism sermon. The Son gave himself for us to live and to die and to be raised again and ascended in our place. And the Spirit then applies the benefits of Christ's person and work to us so that we live and we exercise saving faith in Christ at the preaching of the gospel. This is how anyone becomes part of this delightful remnant. By looking to him who saves, by beholding the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, using words of John the Baptist there. And so, please allow me to exhort you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in your house. Using words of Paul there in Acts 16, verse 31. Believe on Jesus, and you will be part of this beloved remnant, delightful to God in Jesus Christ. Now then, as we go on to the next verse, verse 9, we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the delightful Savior of this remnant. We read, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Now, I want to mention to you, if you have an old King James, you see, it doesn't quite say the same thing. It says at the beginning of verse 9, I will bring forth a seed from Jacob. I thought that was kind of interesting. I went to the Hebrew. Actually, I try to check out the Hebrew always in the Old Testament, but in any case, what's going on here? Well, you know, the word there is the Hebrew word for seed. It's a better translation in the Old King James than in the New King James, or the NIV, or the New American Standard, or the English Standard Version. The Old American Revised Version of, I can't remember when it was, the American Standard Version, not the New American Standard Version, but the American Standard Version, it has it right. King James has it right, and I decided I'll look up some other versions as well. The Roman Catholic Rheims Douay version has it right. It was based upon St. Jerome's translation of the Bible into Latin. Jerome got it right. In the Latin, the word there is seed. Well, the Latin word for it. Or going back further, we go to the translation of the Old Testament that many used in Jesus' day, in fact, that is frequently quoted in the Scriptures in the New Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. There you go, children. That's a word, if you can learn how to use it, will impress all your friends. It's as good, I would say, as supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Even better, because Septuagint actually means something. But that was the name of the Greek translation of all the Bible that there was in Jesus' day, what we now call the Old Testament. And interestingly enough, right here, the word in Greek is what we would translate seed. Seed. So I'm going with that. And it's important that we see this because Isaiah is being led here by the triune God to speak of one in particular, a seed. I will bring forth a seed from Jacob, and from Judah an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. It brings those first two clauses, actually, all three of the, there are four of them there, all three of them are brought into a harmony, are brought into a parallel there. It is talking about Jesus Christ. He is the seed. He is the heir of my mountains. He is the elect one in whom all God's chosen ones are found. And that is how his servants, in the plural, are able to dwell there. Let's look real quickly. He is the seed promised to Abraham, of course. He is the seed who was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. This is talking about Jesus Christ. All the delightful promises. All our existence as a delightful remnant comes about through this promised one, through this delightful Savior. All the benefits, all the blessing, all the delightfulness we get are found in covenant union and communion with this seed whom God brings forth from Jacob. Secondly, he is the heir of God's mountains. We just sang a little while ago in Psalm 2, and how frequently we sing this, but he has set his king upon Zion's hill. That's speaking of the Father doing this with Jesus, the mediatorial king. He's not only set upon God's holy hill as the mediatorial king of the church, but he is the mediatorial king of all. He is on all mountains. He reigns over all his world. We're going to be singing in a little while from Psalm 50, the second portion of it. And in there, we read, starting at verse... Well, let me start at verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices, your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine, as we've just recently remarked. This doesn't mean that on Hill 1001, those don't belong to God. No, all of the mountains, all of the hills, all the high and exalted places, all those things which stand firm and impressively, they are those things, they are those places, they are those nations over which this one is set. He is the king of all in his mediatorial person. Thirdly, he is God's elect one. Well, isn't this talking about we who are chosen in him? Well, derivatively, and we'll look at that in just a moment in the last part there, but because we've used this phrase, chosen in him, let's look back at something we've seen some time ago in Isaiah 42. Where God says of Jesus Christ, beginning at verse 1, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. Yes, the one in whom the spirit is in his fullness. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. He is the elect one, the chosen one of the Father, the one to come and especially please him by his active and perfect obedience, by his passive going in obedience to death, even death on the cross. And then as a reward, he is raised from the dead. He is given a dominion and a people. He is raised to the right hand of the Father, where he continues to act as prophet, priest, and king. He is the one in whom all his remnant are chosen. We are accepted in the beloved, as we see in Ephesians 1 verse 6. In him we inherit all things. We receive forgiveness of sin. We receive new and everlasting life. We receive a Father in heaven. We receive the assurance of all things working out for our good, as we see in that verse which too often is glibly cited, Romans 8:28. We have in him increasing holiness and victory, as we see in Romans 6:14, where sin shall not reign over us. And summing up, in him we have all good things. Paul talks about in Romans 8, verse 32. Well, no wonder we read, My servants shall dwell there. We dwell there in peace, in joy, in delight. And never shall we leave. Never shall we leave. Again, in a few moments, we'll be singing from Psalm 23. And there, in God's house, we shall always dwell. That's what we sing, that's what we say, you know? In God's house forevermore, my dwelling place shall be. We will never leave, we will never be cast out, but we will ever be with one another, and most wonderfully, with our triune God. Well, the last thing I would have us to see is a delight that comes about after grief. We see that in verse 10. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. Now, as we read through this chapter a number of times over the past weeks, you may be wondered, what's the significance of Sharon or Sharon? What's the significance of Achan? Maybe you even looked it up, and you would have found, had you looked these up, say, in a Bible encyclopedia or a Bible dictionary or something of the sort, you would have found out these things. Sharon, or Sharon, is a plain in the northwest part of Israel. It's a great place, or was at the time, still is, that goes from the Mediterranean up into the hills. And it's a wonderful place for pasture land and such. And it's a beautiful place as well. It has all kinds of, in the proper time of the year, flowers and all sorts of things. You have heard the beloved in the Song of Solomon saying, I am a rose of Sharon, or rose of Sharon. And maybe you have a bush in your yard that's called that. I've heard it called a rose of Sharon. But in any case, it's a place of beauty, a place of delight, a place of fatness, you know, where the flocks could graze and do well. It's kind of like, again, in Psalm 23, about being led to green pastures and still waters. The deliverance and the delightful deliverance given to God's people is like to the Vale of Achor. Now, what is the Vale or Valley of Achor? Well, that's more to the northeast or north or east central. It's a bit north of the city of Jericho. And this is where the disaster in Joshua's time happened with the city of Ai. Do you remember about that? This little town. And everyone said, oh, this place is going to be a pushover. We don't need to send the whole army there. Let's just send a few people. And so they did. And they got stuffed. They got, well, literally killed. A whole bunch of them. And everyone was aghast, including Joshua. God had abandoned them. And they were scared to death. It was a disaster. And God said, basically, what are you getting all upset about? You caused this. Because there's someone in your midst who took the forbidden stuff. Before the destruction of Jericho, the people had been told, you may have nothing. No loot. No animals. No nothing out of Jericho. It is completely, entirely what we might call a sacrifice to me. All the people killed, all the animals killed, all the wonderful, beautiful jewelry and food and the livestock, everything destroyed. Knock down what's left of any walls that haven't fallen flat. Smash every house. The only thing to be spared is Rahab, her family, and their stuff. That's it. But there was a guy named Achan, A-C-H-A-N, who thought, oh, here's a nice hunk of gold. Here are some beautiful Babylonian clothing. I think I'll keep that back. Nobody will know. And besides that, it's not going to hurt anybody. This is a victimless crime. And so he went and he hit him. He took him and he hit him. Made a hole in the ground, made them secure, put them in, covered up, everything's fine. And then everyone, well, I shouldn't say everyone, but many are destroyed at trying to take this apparently pathetic, weak little town. Because one man messed up. He was chosen by lot. You know, they figured out, well, what tribe he's from, what family, and finally get to him. And Joshua looks him in the eye and says, "My son, confess what you've done." And he basically said, "Well, all I did was take some gold. All I did was take a few things of clothes. What's the big deal?" The big deal is that it went against the word of God, of course. And because of his willful disobedience, which was covenantally extended to all the people, God abandoned them, and they saw what happened. When they were abandoned by God, disaster came upon them. And so what happened was he was stoned to death, and where it happened was this valley called the Valley of Achor. It was named that for this instant because it means the Valley of Trouble. Because this man troubled Israel by his so-called victimless crime. Troubled Israel by something which seemed to be so small and insignificant. Troubled Israel by thinking he had a better idea of what to do than God himself did. But even it is made to be a place of wonder and delight. God, through Hosea, in Hosea 2:15, calls Achor, by his time, by Hosea's day, a door of hope. Trouble becomes a place of delight. All the trouble of the remnant shall be made by God into delight. It's a place where cattle graze now, where they're made fat and tasty out of the fire. It is a place where there shall be peace, prosperity, joy, and the goodness of the Father evident everywhere. Do you see this delightful Savior? Who gives us a delightful situation or salvation, delivers us from death, from defeat, from grief, to delight and gladness. And in terms that the people of Isaiah's day could understand, and now that we have explained, we can understand ourselves. Furthermore, as I've said, Sharon is over here in the west, and Achor over here in the east. Some commentators have made point that this is encompassing all the land, which is a picture of all the world, a type of all the world. So there may be an implication here that all the world shall enjoy the delight. That's giving us kind of a glimpse of what we see mentioned in verse 17 in an entirely new section of this chapter. Where God, through Isaiah, speaks of something which usually we just think of as being in Revelation. Talk of the new heavens and the new earth. We get a glimpse of that. This delight is for everyone and for anyone who belongs to God, who is his servant in and through Jesus Christ. This, if it is not now for you, can be, shall be your portion if you will believe on the Savior. You may be a miserable sinner. You may be a terrible sinner. You may be a confirmed sinner, a foolish sinner, a tired sinner, a weak and pathetic sinner. You may be any kind of sinner that we could describe, that you could describe. But this is for you if you will turn to Jesus. If you will cry out to this delightful Savior given for sinners. And are you a sinner? He is given for such like you. Come to him, and this will be your delightful portion. These will be your delightful promises. Believe on him, and you shall find him to be a delightful Savior. You shall be part of the delightful remnant, and you shall be receiving delight from your grief and from your death. Amen. As I mentioned, we're going to sing from Psalm 50 using portion B. Not only would I have us think about the cattle on a thousand hills, but the last stanza there. And this is a verse here that speaks exactly to my last point. The fact that sinners are saved in and through Jesus. And that he's a sufficient Savior for any sinner who comes. Do thou call on me when troublous days draw nigh. To thee I'll give deliverance. Thou shalt me glorify. It's a promise to any sinner who will go to Jesus, who will go to this delightful Savior and seek him for that salvation. Psalm 50, portion B.